Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are working on verses 13 through 15. All right, as Luke exhorts the Hebrew believers, we are to run our race that is being set before us with patience, recognizing that God, through his providential circumstances, his view of history, has ordered our lives so that we have to face certain things, have to deal with them. And then the function of the pastor teacher, of course, is to provide you the particulars for how to run the race so that you can be a successful marathoner. That is really the ultimate thing, is to recognize that it is not a sprint, that the Christian way of life is all your life, and that you must be committed to the principles and precepts of doctrine on an ongoing basis. Otherwise, you are never going to complete your course and fully mature. And we do know that that is the goal. So in order to do this, we have to lay aside things, some things inappropriate. Now, obviously, lay aside the STA as we are commanded through the principle of rebound and avoidance of sin. And then also to lay aside other things that are merely hindrances to really developing and really excelling in the Christian way of life that may not in and of themselves be sinful, but form an impediment to the believer really running his race effectively. So it's time to take care of those issues. We are here to receive the next increment of the truth and to continue to plow on through the scriptures. So it's time to make sure the STA is set aside through the function of rebound. And then anything you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic locale, knowing that even throughout the course of history, up to and including the end, that you will continue to provide the truth for those that are desirous of having it. We recognize that you, through your grace, have called us to yourself and continue to deal with us in grace, and that we can have the principles of your word set before us so that we know exactly how to run the race in an effective fashion. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and pray as we approach your word this evening that he would continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with one of the fundamental shifts that occurs in Mark here, as we have pointed out, after this series of conflicts that Mark sets forth, five of them in particular. We see Jesus withdrawing, and now we see him begin in earnest to prepare for the eventuality of his death. This involves instructing and setting an example and a tone and leading people, men specifically here, whom he is going to call, 12 of them, and place them as apostles, effectively, of course, to continue his ministry after his death, burial, and resurrection. So he went up to the mountain. On the mountain is the way it's translated. We're told here, Luke doesn't tell us, but or Mark doesn't tell us rather, but Luke does, that he spent the entire night here in prayer and before the events of this day, and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he called apostles. Again, there is an issue there. A textual issue, but I believe the best evidence would suggest that it should be here, and certainly it is consistent with what we see in the synoptic parallels in Matthew and Luke that reference the concept of apostles, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to function as heralds, to proclaim the same message that he has been proclaiming. The essentially same gospel. This is not going to be altered or modified in any way, other than to the extent that they are provided with new revelation as they go. But the message is always the same, In every dispensation, salvation is always by faith in Messiah. That is simply it. It never ever changes. It doesn't become works plus faith or works added or anything added. It is simply salvation by faith. And that is the message they are going to proclaim. But for them, they will have the added benefit of having all this fulfilled prophecy that they can point to and say that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures that promised the Messiah that would come and deliver the world from its sins. And so they have that added benefit, whereas Jesus, of course, is proclaiming these things before the fact. And so they are to proclaim the same message, essentially, that he has given them, and to have authority to cast out demons. They're the purposes, the three purposes why he was sending them, or why he summoned them and appointed them, that they would be with him, that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority over demons. We had started into this, in fact, we'll pick up here with point 18. Having spent the night alone in prayer, Jesus summoned a group of disciples to himself. However, the number of the disciples he called is not recorded. Now, this was after the previous day, which had been an extensive day, it appears, of teaching, and goes up to the mountain, spends the night in prayer, because he knows he's got this momentous decision to make as to who he is to place in this office. So 19, we certainly know that the number was in excess of the 12, since Luke makes it explicit that the 12 were chosen from a larger group, Luke 6:13. And this, of course, could be why we are never instructed with respect to the call of the other disciples, as we were, say, with Matthew, and then James and John and Andrew and Peter. It could be that they weren't called in a specifically different fashion like those guys were, but that they were summoned at this time and placed into their position. Maybe they had already started following Jesus on their own, and there was no need to issue a call. We're not ever told. So Luke 6:13, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. And again, we're not really told whom he also named as apostles. And here, again, the textual evidence in Luke is not suspect. So some have suggested that that was added to Mark in order to bring it more closely into line with the synoptic parallels. But I think the fact is that here, again, he selects 12 explicitly. So 20, this has led many to recognize that there are several groups that had differing amounts of access to Jesus, as well as greatly differing views of his ministry. The 12 was the innermost group of men only, who enjoyed intimate access to Jesus Christ and were privy to private instruction that others were not. And very often that becomes how they are referred to as, that term becomes a favorite in Scripture, the 12. So mark our verses here of 14 and 16, and he appointed the 12. And then he gives us a roster of their names. The disciples comprised a larger group, likely composed of both male and female followers, who followed Jesus but had more limited access. I want to change this here. This group does appear, just take out the word not. This group does appear to receive much private instruction. They get, along with the 12, of course, who get the most intimate view of all of this and the most close-up view, but I found a situation in chapter 4 that I recognize kind of changed this point. And so even when you're pretty good ways ahead, I'm still finding things that make me have to stop and back up sometimes and correct something. And this is based on Mark 4:10. When he begins to teach in earnest in parables, and this was a whole day again of chapter 4, another whole day it appears, how long we're not told, but another whole day is effectively of teaching, but the content and the manner has changed. He's not instructing people as straightforwardly as he was before, and there are, as we're going to see, reasons for that. But verse 10, as soon as his followers along with the 12, began asking him about the parables, and he was saying to them, to you all has been given, and that's why I would add now that the disciples, their fairly close, obviously, to the ministry and very important to it. And so they get a lot of teaching explained to them that the masses at large just never do. Well, see, the crowds, again, were the masses of hangers-on who were interested in the benefits of Jesus' ministry. They might have liked the emotional thrills of seeing people healed and cured and the free food and all of that. Well, that obviously is something that would inspire people at some level. They would be inclined to want to see that on a day-to-day basis. So, but they were largely unconcerned with his teachings. And as we have seen, they form an active impediment to Jesus at times. And then we saw the crowd, and again, pointing out that the Greek term akalos in much of the Greek usages has a negative connotation to it in general, because it just seems to be this rudderless, leaderless mass of people that don't really have any direction and assembled together, I suppose, but not for any real solid, sincere purpose. So they're there, and there's plenty of them. We're talking thousands and thousands of them. But again, they're not really truly interested. And so you had to learn, if you were there and you witnessed all this, you had to learn to kind of see, all right, well, these different groups exist throughout Jesus' ministry. Which ones are the serious disciples? And the crowds are not. D, his family, as mentioned, is often mentioned as being outside. Now, in most cases, that term is used in a physical, spatial sense, like, you know, outside the door here. But it is more indicative of the fact that they were outside of a lot of things. They were on the outside of the teachings, and they remained that way. Mary is a believer, but his brothers, and we don't know to what extent his sisters actually were present for all of this, because it appears that many, if not all of his sisters, and we don't even know how many he had, got married and remained in Nazareth, where their hometown was. But Jesus appears to have relocated the family to Capernaum early on in his ministry. He obviously recognized that Galilee was where he was going to conduct the largest part of his ministry, not to say, that, of course, that he did not minister in Judea. We know he did. So his family is often mentioned as being outside, indicating that they were not part of his disciples. In fact, his family did not accept the fact that he was the Messiah, with the possible exception of Mary, his mother. And we see that coming up here at the end of chapter 3. Again, Jesus' attitude toward his family, which is not what, you know, many people expect, because they just say, this is too darn harsh. I mean, Jesus does things to his family and says things and puts their feet to the fire on certain issues, and people don't see that as being loving. They say, well, that's not loving. You should. I don't know how many times I've heard it. Well, we all know that family comes first. Well, it doesn't from the scriptural standpoint by any a stretch of the imagination. So Mark 3:31, then his mother and his brothers arrived and standing outside. There they are on the outside again. And again, while I know it's spatial, there's spiritual significance to this. And guess what? Jesus doesn't say, come on in. He doesn't say, I'm glad you're here. Thanks for showing up. Appreciate the support. Jesus ignores them and just leaves them out there. And he doesn't even acknowledge, well, he does acknowledge that they're there. But he uses this as a springboard to teach. To teach about the relationships that really matter in life and in the spiritual realm. And these are the believers that are likewise positive, that want to know the truth, that are committed to God and his plan. Not family members who are various levels of negative. Mary's a believer, but she's a negative believer. In fact, she's a twit, pretty much. And so, again, this goes very much against the grain of what my many people think and have taught about Mary, that how great she was, and she was the mother of Messiah, and, oh, hell, the Catholics have even made her Queen of Heaven. So that's pretty good. So they have really high opinions of this woman. As a matter of fact, they call her the co-redeemer of the race. If that's not blasphemy, I don't know what is, but it is. And so people tend to think way more highly of Mary than the real evidence would support. And then again, his brothers are absolute unbelievers. They do not accept. They just think, they think he's a psycho. They think he's a nut job. And in fact, the reason they're showing up here is they're coming to, quote, save him from himself. Poor, misguided Jesus. That was their view of it. And so he uses this as an opportunity to teach about the real relationships that matter. So his enemies who desired to murder him and who attributed his works to the prince of demons. We see that coming up in 3:22. So this chapter really sets sort of a broad foundation of the types of people that we're going to see throughout the course of the gospel here that have access to Jesus at varying, again, to varying levels and varying degrees. 21, the Greek sentence emphasizes Jesus' determination in the matter of calling of the calling of the 12. As Mark uses the emphatic pronoun autos, which should literally be translated as he himself wanted, which is, I believe, what they do have in the New American Standard, whom he himself, the emphasis is on he himself. And so the emphasis is on the will of Jesus. And so, obviously, that has to be his human will. His divine will already knows exactly what it wants. That never is up for grab. But Jesus had to make human decisions about this. And sometimes you have to make hard decisions, and you may pray for guidance. You may pray for wisdom. You may pray for insight. But you may just have to wrestle and struggle through it. It won't mean every decision isn't necessarily, oh, I just pray to God, and the answer's right there in neon before me. It doesn't work that way. And this, obviously, these decisions must have been, I would think, significantly difficult because he spends all night praying about it. But then, and this is one of the deals, then you just have to get up and take your best shot and go. And walk in faith, and that's all you can do. I don't think Jesus, you know, makes these decisions and then looks back and says, well, maybe I picked the wrong guy. Well, I should have picked another guy. Man, what about him? Like, you know, I don't think he spends a lot of time second-guessing himself, and I don't think you really can afford to too much in the Christian way of life. There's a time for stopping and saying, all right, I want to make sure I'm on the right page here. But then you just got to move on. And the fact is, we are in a race. It is called a Christian walk for a reason, and that is we're not standing still puzzling over things all the time. And we can't afford to be either. You just have to know the doctrine. In some cases, walk in fellowship and trust your instincts. Say, well, I don't know if my instincts are always good. Oh, trust me, they're not. You'll make huge mistakes. But you still have to go ahead and make them. You still have to go ahead and be who you are, make the decisions you make, and live with them. And that's the nature of the game. So he obviously, in his human will, had to make this decision about the 12, he was going to specifically put into the office of apostles. 22, the Greek verb fellow, which is translated by the English term wanted, it means to have a desire for something, to wish for, or to want it. It wasn't a very good sentence, but I guess it'll have to do. Rewrite that one now that I see it. 23, although much have been made of the distinction between this word and boulomai. These are both words that are essentially translated to wish, to want, or something. And boulomai means to desire something, to want it. Often it's used, not all the time, often it's used with the implication of planning for it and thinking ahead. And in some instances, however, these words are nothing more than synonyms. This is where exegetes get into trouble. I've seen them. They'll get up and dogmatically assert, this word means this all the time, this word means this all the time, and there's always this distinction. Well, it doesn't hold up when you really do a word study on these two words. There's not always a real obvious distinction between them. So some people want to make boulomai the will or the desire that comes from intellect, while others want to make thelo the desire that comes from your emotional motivation, and others completely reverse that and say, well, no, thelo means to think about it and comes from the intellect, and boulomai means the emotional sort of choice you make. Well, again, there's so much, obviously, if there's that much deviation on these two words and that much dispute, it would tend to me to suggest that nobody really has a firm handle on it. But again, I think it's because that they just need to recognize that in some cases they're synonymous. And in other cases, certain aspects may be emphasized in a particular passage. Well, 24, what is clear is that Jesus had prayed about his choices, requesting God's guidance. And then he made his decisions after careful and prayerful consideration of the issues and the persons involved. And again, that's all you can do. At some point, you just have to make decisions. Go with your best instincts. And you may be right, you may be wrong, but time will bear that out. Time will tell. If you're right, good for you, that you're still on the right track. If you're wrong, you'll probably bear the consequences of it at whatever level, depending upon how serious the decision is, how much it impacts your personal life, and things like that. So, again, any kind of decision, obviously, and you can't just stop. Some decisions are just such that they have to be made on the spur of the moment. You don't have time to stop and think and pray about what should I do here. You just have to act. And so that's the benefit of walking in fellowship, because in many of those cases, when you just act, you're going to be doing the right thing, whether you always know it or not. So 25 here, the number of those disciples Jesus would designate as apostles is not arbitrary. 12 is the number of biblical government. And this specific number is certainly related to the 12 tribes of Israel. Of that, there is no doubt. Luke 22:30. And numbers, and again, people can take numerology to extremes that you really shouldn't, but we understand that numbers have significance in Scripture. Clearly, in terms of typology and the teaching of symbolic things, colors, materials have a significance. They aren't just chosen arbitrarily. But you don't want to go around building your doctrine on, well, I believe that five is the number of grace, so I develop a doctrine on the number five. I don't think that's good. It's certainly not sound exegesis. So Luke 22:30, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this number 12 is not accidental. But again, when you see the number 12 or multiples thereof, it is designed to symbolize God's government. And we'll see that final form of the government in the New Jerusalem. And we see that there are multiples of 12 throughout that thing to symbolize that this is God's final form of government for the universe, that will not change. Well, as a matter of fact, I got a point in here. I got ahead of myself. 26, the final form of God's perfect government is seen in the book of Revelation, with 12 or multiples thereof being used repeatedly with reference to the New Jerusalem. That's Luke 21, or pardon me, Revelation 21. Verses 10 through 21. It's good for me to see that sometimes when I'm in the pulpit, my thinking running just the way it was when I was in the study. Didn't deviate. Of course, I didn't realize this point was next, but it is. So verse 10, we see the New Jerusalem. Verse 12, 12 gates. At the gate, 12 angels. And the names of the 12 tribes. And so you have 12 foundation stones, verse 14. With the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And essentially the New Jerusalem becomes the dwelling place where Jew and Gentile are united into God's perfect family and God's perfect government, under God's perfect government. And so you'll see the tribes of Israel mentioned, and then you'll see the apostles, who later became, although they're apostles to Israel initially, will later be designated as apostles to the church. And then when you see the city as it's laid out, he measured its wall 72 yards. That's 6 times 12. There are, you see 12 or multiples of that throughout here. You see these 12 foundation stones again, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, verse 21. And so you see that this is designed to emphasize God's final form of his perfect government for the universe. 27, the bracketed phrase that follows, whom he called apostles, has been the subject of a great deal of discussion. However, the evidence is pretty evenly divided as to whether or not it was original. 28, in fact, Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament states, although these words may be regarded as an interpolation from Luke 6:13, the external evidence is too strong in their favor to warrant their ejection from the text. And that seems to be, that was kind of the same conclusion, having looked at the evidence and the textual families in which these things are found, It seems that to me, you can keep it in brackets and it doesn't do any injustice to the text. And certainly is not at all inaccurate. So 29, although there is some good evidence for its omission, the fact that Mark only uses the term apostles one other time without identifying them would tend to suggest that the reading here is original, because this would tend to suggest this is the passage where Mark is introducing you to the whole concept of apostles. And if you just reference them blindly without ever having said who they were, that it would not be, you know, what people would consider a good written record. Well, 30, otherwise the reader would simply be left to wonder who these apostles were and why they were doing what they were doing. And the only other time it's used is in Mark 6:30. And we hear about the disciples. Here, the disciples of John the Baptist in verse 29. And then he just, without any identification at all, just says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. Well, who would these apostles be if he hasn't identified them previously? So that's why I think the reading, although I kept it in brackets, I do think the reading here is original for Mark. 31, some have taken the Greek verb poieo, to do, to make, to manufacture, as a term that indicated some type of formal ordination. But a formal ceremony is not in view here. 32, although the phrase is somewhat unusual, most recognize that it is a Semitic idiom because it's used in the Septuagint, as we see, for instance, 1 Samuel 12:6. We see it, the Septuagint, of course, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so this idea of, it literally just says he did or made 12. Whom he called apostle. And so the word, there are other words for appoint, but this seems to have been an idiom that was common during that time. 1 Samuel 12:6, and the Lord said to the people, Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron. Well, they didn't have any sort of a formal ordination ceremony. He just told them, here's your job, go do it. And who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. 1 Kings 12:31. Also it's used in the Greek here. And again, this is the Greek translation of what the Hebrew has. Here it's translated by the word made, where the other verse was appoint, because it had to do with an office and a position of leadership. And he made houses on high places. And he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. There again, you have this same idiom, and it has the idea of appointing someone to something. And also 13:33, same book. And after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from all of the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And so you have the idea here of, although maybe not a formal ceremony, but him instituting them into the office. So 33, there is little doubt that Jesus' purpose in summoning a larger group and then selecting just 12 from them was to make known the special status that these men enjoyed. I mean, he clearly singles them out here, obviously. And this is done in front of the larger group of disciples. And so it becomes very apparent to them, or should, that these men enjoyed a special office and a special privilege that they themselves did not enjoy. And as we're going to see, find out, special authority that they, the individual disciples, did not enjoy. It doesn't say anything about him sending them out at all. I mean, he does spend time with the disciples, but we're never told, well, he did it, but he spent time with them so they could be with him. And certainly he didn't send them out to preach or cast out demons. This wasn't the function of a common disciple, we might say. So in spite of the fact that some interpreters desire to attribute the fact that the 12 were all males to the social construct of the time, they want to get away from this. They don't like the idea of all males because they think it's discriminatory. It is. Because God doesn't put women into positions of leadership in his plan. I mean, it's not that he doesn't tolerate him occasionally and being in, well, you have in the Old Testament, you have this judge, Deborah. And there's no indication that she was out of line as far as I know, but it's really to be attributed to the fact that there were no men who would step up to the plate. And so that's more of a commentary on the pitiful condition of Israel at that time than it is on God's view of the ministry. So they want to say, well, this is just the social mores of the time, and if Jesus were here today, he would have done different. No, not at all. So the reality is the New Testament never suggests placing any female in a position of authority or leadership. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14, we saw that again, the argument being from Paul that there are two reasons he didn't do it. And if Paul didn't do it, I think we're on pretty safe ground not to do it. First Timothy 2:11 through 14, a woman must receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach. And better yet, the way these infinitives are here, when we did the book of Timothy, we pointed out that this really means to be a teacher, to be in the office, or to be in a position of authority. He doesn't limit it to which positions of authority even. He just says all of them. I don't put them in any positions of authority over a man. Now, that's important because we do, for instance, allow for women to teach children. We don't allow anyone, but never have, and there's good reason for that. We don't have these other situations set up, and of course, generally, it's small churches, so you wouldn't have to anyway, but we don't allow anybody to teach adults other than the pastor. So, but a male or a female, a competent female that knows doctrine, could teach children if she was so inclined. Why? Because there is the spiritual gift of teaching. And if a woman has that gift and she needs to function under that, well, then the prep school would make a perfect place for that. So there are times and places, again, but we just make it a point of over men. Or over a man, over any man, is kind of the sense of it here. Also compare Revelation 2:20. Here we have a nice negative example of why you don't want this going on. Revelation 2:20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So she's functioning both as a teacher and a leader, as some kind of authority in there, and these people have put up with it. Obviously, again, when we see these letters to these churches, first and foremost, to the letter to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, right? Or the messenger is the legitimate Greek translation of Angelos. He's not writing to angels, he's writing to pastor teachers who have failed in some cases and failed significantly in their leadership. And these failings are made public in these letters. And so there is, of course, a time and a place for some public humiliation sometimes. If you don't get your job done and don't get it done right, I mean, I'm saying there's every time or that you have to do it a lot, but certainly every one of the pastors of these churches would have had to gulp a little bit when they read these indictments against their churches. I mean, I would. Here's the letter to the church at Sarasota. Oh, to you I say blah, blah, blah. And so if it's, you know, if it's critical, then that gets to the leadership. And so the buck stops there. And they're the ones that are ultimately responsible for enforcing, first, to gap the information themselves, to read the contents of the letter, to see whether it's a condemnation or a commendation, and to begin to implement the fix, to make the correction that needs to be made. Well, 35 women certainly followed Jesus and ministered to him as a part of the larger group of disciples. But they are never given any authority by Jesus Christ. Nor are they given authority by any of the apostles in the New Testament. Mark 15:40-41. We see here at the end of his life. These are the exact women, some of them, not all of them. And there were also some women looking on from a distance. Here as he is being crucified and breathing his last. among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to minister to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Again, coming up because Jerusalem is, logistically, it's higher. It's spatially higher in altitude than the surrounding regions. So there you have, you know, and obviously women formed a very important part of Jesus' ministry at that level, as they do any ministry. But they are just not placed in positions of authority. That's the only deal, for which you can be grateful. Say, okay, that's something I don't really need or want. So 36, his purpose in selecting 12 men from the larger group of disciples is found in the two purpose clauses that follow, both of which are introduced by the conjunction hina, coupled with the subjunctive form of the verbs. Again, the subjunctive indicates potential because the volition of the disciples is in view as here as well. They have to make decisions as to whether or not they are going to comply with Jesus' dictates. Jesus may pick 12 so that they might be with him, but he can't force them to be with him. They have to make the decisions themselves. 37, his first and primary purpose was so that they might be with him, which indicates that the fundamental basis for any program of discipleship and training involves sharing time with those that one is instructing. And this has been, in some cases, the Achilles heel of doctrinal churches. There has been this attitude that has been, in some ways, pervasive throughout the time, at least I've been aware of, and that is the pastor is to remain completely aloof and not be involved at all in the lives of his students, of his disciples. Well, nothing is further from the truth. That is a complete violation. That is taking privacy to and separation and a number of other doctrines completely beyond the bounds of what they were ever intended to teach. So you can't really, I mean, you can instruct people, but there's, I mean, if it's to really be effective, you've got to invest time, and it's like raising children. And sometimes it's a messy business, and sometimes it's time-consuming, sometimes it's frustrating, and then there's those times when they excel, and you breathe a sigh of relief. But still, it takes time. It isn't just a matter of you stand up here and teach, go home and never speak to anyone. Don't talk to me after class. Don't even look at me, because I'm separate. I'm aloof. Well, that's not the way Jesus handled it. And if anybody was separate and could have been aloof, I would think it would be him. I would think being perfect and all would give him a right to say, okay, stay back. But he doesn't do that to his disciples, or to the 12, certainly, and even to the broader group of disciples. We see that he entered, you know, you'll see these interactions with him sometimes, like, say, Mary and Martha, the family of Lazarus there. And Jesus, you know, they have him in their house, and Jesus is a good house guest, I presume. They showed hospitality, and he responded to it. They would cook meals and do things for him and all of that. So, again, this requires some time, and Jesus is with them in social settings, in private settings, in public settings. But again, you're going to have to spend some time with people instructing them and setting an example. That's again, to me, been one of the Achilles heels of the doctrinal movement. This blown out of proportion deal on the privacy of the priesthood, and the pastor is somehow this otherworldly character that you can, you know, see but you can't touch or talk to. Well, that doesn't square with what I see here. 38, this reality of being with him is not merely to be understood in the sense that they were permanent companions of Jesus, as opposed to the crowds that came and went. And those, there was a massive amount of shift, and the crowds could thin and reform and be, you know, that people were coming and going all the time in the crowds. It denotes active involvement with Jesus and accepting the role of an obedient disciple. 39, in order for the disciple to be instructed as to the intentions and goals of the teacher, they must first learn from the teacher what those goals are. Further, they must be instructed by the teacher as to the proper method for attaining those goals. So Jesus has to take these guys, and really from square one, has to start with very little to work with. They're misguided, they're young, but the good thing is, hey, they're new wineskins. You'll be able to put the teaching in there. They'll be able to hold it. Whereas the religious institutions and the contemporary powers that be could not have handled this. They would have had to chuck too much. And that's one of the deals of why some people don't make it. They would have to give up too much, and they would almost have to, in the case of the Jews, they would have had to revamp their entire religious view of everything. Well, how many people are going to do that? Not many. And especially if they're negative and hostile to the message in the first place, they're certainly not going to do that. So the disciples were men that needed to be molded, essentially. They're little lumps of clay, little clay disciples. And Jesus' job is to mold them to what he wants them to be before he departs. And only he knows what that is. They don't know. See, that's the thing. The disciples get misguided. When we see it in Peter all the time, and when we see, the way he blurts out and does things, he makes it kind of clear that he knows more than Jesus. Jesus is probably lucky to have Peter around. That's Peter's view of it. Wouldn't surprise me. And so he's constantly on this deal of trying to straighten Jesus out and not accepting what he says and arguing with him and basically just being sometimes kind of a nuisance. Well, guess what? That's a part of dealing with these men. You're going to have to deal with the nuisances, the stupidity that comes out of their mouths. And you're going to have to deal with complaints, contradictions, misunderstandings, hurt feelings, and all the other things that you have to deal with. So again, the teacher has to set the tone. He has to tell them, here's what we're doing, here's what we want, here's where we're going. This isn't up for debate. I don't need your input, thank you. I'll go ahead and handle the leadership part of this. And Jesus was more than qualified, obviously, to do so. And their job really was to sit and listen and orient and learn. And you think, well, that's pretty easy. No, it's not, because people have their own ideas. And sometimes it's very difficult for them to chuck something that they've had ingrained in them for years and years. And these guys, again, most of them are pretty young, but they still have, they still had stuff to chuck. Well, 40, therefore, in order to fulfill the second purpose for which these men were called, so that he might send them to act as heralds, it is a prerequisite for them to understand precisely what would be involved in the ministry. Jesus obviously can set an example for this. They can learn from him simply by watching and listening. They don't have to. I mean, they've got the walking, talking example of how to run a ministry right there in front of them. And all they have to do is just orient to that. Well, 41, what we have here is the Timothy principle in action, which is the only method that God has set forth for training the next generation. 2 Timothy 2. 1 through 5, particularly verse 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me. First, the content. Paul said, I want you teaching the things you've heard from me. I don't want you ad-libbing. I don't want you deviating. I don't want you thinking you're going to improve it materially. I want you to do the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these principles of doctrine that Paul has espoused, established, and practiced throughout his ministry. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And this is part of discipleship, is you've got hardship that goes with it. Jesus makes no secret about this. While we talk in the Christian life, there are joys. There are fun times. There are all kinds of neat things that can happen. There are also periods of intense loneliness, suffering, depression, heartache, sorrow, all these things. You get the whole gamut. And the hardship goes with it. If you're going to really be an effective disciple, it's an uphill fight. We'll make no secrets of that. The road is long. Your companions will generally be few, but they will be enough. They will be sufficient to provide you fellowship and support and comfort and encouragement as you need it. And ultimately, at the end, if there's a few with you and you've made it, you've probably exceeded most expectations. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. So he may, and so Paul sets here forth, as he tells Timothy to train certain men, that this is a part of their training, is they've got to understand the rules. There's hardship involved. There's deprivation and suffering. That they are essentially soldiers. You are training the next generation. Essentially, Timothy becomes the drill instructor. The drill instructor is there to instruct you as to how to stay alive. That's his job. If you go into warfare and you stay alive, you owed it to somebody who taught you how to do it. You're not born knowing these things. And certainly not in the spiritual realm, people are not. And so the drill instructor isn't there to say, would you girls like to get up and run today? He comes in with the garbage can, banging it with a baseball bat. And wakes you up at 4 in the morning and says, hit the floor. I won't tell you what he always says, too, there. But some of you might already know. So, he's looking for every, if you saw that movie, The Officer and a Gentleman, there was a great line in there. I will use every means, fair and foul, to trip you up and to find the weakness in you. And if it's there, I'm going to find it. And certain things, certain programs, obviously, for flying jets and all of that, the training and the demands are far more rigorous than they are for training a grunt on the ground. But still, at the end of the day, his job is to teach you the skills that will keep you alive in combat. He's not there to be nice. He's not there to be your friend. He's there to keep you alive and to teach you how to stay alive. That's what his job is. And then he goes into the military or the athletic metaphor. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So you have to, as a part of the Timothy principle, instruct these men as to what the rules are for a sound ministry. And to let them know these are the rules of how you run a church and how you oversee God's household. And you better keep before you. Well, first rule, this is God's household. It's not anybody's church, it's God's. These are God's sheep. You better be real careful and real clear on that from the beginning. And your job is to return them in better shape than when you found them. To keep them safe in the angelic conflict to the extent you can. Obviously, you can't force volition, so people can go out and commit spiritual harry-carry. I've seen it over and over again. But that we have to allow for that, but still we expect, these are the rules. If you can't study and teach, if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, this is what you're going to have to know. If you don't understand biblical history and you don't understand the eisegetics of the times, you're going to have to learn that. You're going to have to learn systematic theology. You're going to have to bring all these disciplines to bear in order to effectively teach people and to do it at a level that's commensurate with what God would want. I mean, you can be shallow and superficial. The cotton candy ministry. You eat it, but you can't tell it after a second. It's gone. There's no substance. But it tastes good. I guess if you like sugar, raw sugar, it tastes good. Well, you can't have a raw sugar diet for your sheep. You have to feed them the appropriate diet. And then they're going to have to learn principles about how to shepherd effectively. How to be a leader. Well, 42, the failure under the Timothy principle partially explains the condition of the church today. Men are not trained in an environment of sound doctrine, and most never see a good personal example of how to conduct a ministry. You're never going to see a perfect example. All you can hope to see is an adequate example. And at the end of the day, that's the bottom line for the pastor teacher. As any minister, he has to be adequate. He doesn't have to be perfect. He doesn't have to be sterling. He doesn't have to be all these other things that people expect. He just has to be adequate to teach. And as Paul says, who is adequate to these things? But God the Holy Spirit, through his work, through his ministry, and through all of these other factors, can make you adequate. Adequate to do the job. And you better find out. You better hear the rules going in. If the support isn't there financially, you work. You work. So are you willing to work a job, full-time, part-time, whatever it takes, in order to support a ministry if you can't, if it can't support you full-time? And that's another thing that's been, to my extent, overblown in the doctrinal circles. This deal of, I got to be on full maintenance or I'm not teaching. Well, I don't see that set forth by Paul. Matter of fact, Paul does just the opposite. He constantly made it a point that he was willing to work, if necessary, to provide the support. And he didn't sponge off believers. So, again, most people never get this. Well, guess what? What we end up with, and I ran across a good example of this in chapter 4 when I was looking at the interpretation of the parable of the soils. 43, they are almost universally shipped off to a seminary, which never presents a unified doctrinal view of the Word of God or of the ministry. All they're getting is a hodgepodge at a seminary. Matter of fact, the chief professor of exegesis, or exposition, I believe, at Dallas Theological Seminary. I was looking over some of his notes on Mark, and he said, there's no reason to worry about which of these categories are believers and unbelievers. That's not the importance here. Really? Really? And you didn't? What kind of students is he going to turn out? That's the thinking? In quote, the largest fundamental theological seminary just about in the world? That's the thinking? It's not important exegetically if they're believers or unbelievers? It's kind of important. I think it makes a huge difference to the understanding, you know. So that's the kind of stuff you get. And you got these guys in here, and very often in seminaries, they come from different theological persuasions, too. They're not all necessarily, quote, towing the theological or doctrinal line. And so they'll get off on all kinds of different ways. I mean, we even had that to some extent. We had a little issue when we had our seminary. There was three teachers, and one of them was not, you know, a part of that local church. He came in, Drew Freeman was his name, he came in, and a part of his deal, he began to advance an agenda that was not being sanctioned by the seminary, teaching doctrines and exposing us to things that we never should have been exposed to, because they were false, for one thing. That's kind of a big deal. You try to, and so seminaries largely have just become a hodgepodge of, let's share ideas, and you just take away from this what's good for you. And then, of course, as they all famously say, learn your Greek and learn your Hebrew and then forget it, because you're never going to use it. And that's what's being cranked out there. And so what does this yield in terms of the ability to teach and run a church? It yields a bunch of numbskulls out there who think they're doing a job that they aren't even really prepared or qualified to do. So that's the nature of the last days, though, and truth's still available, but it's getting fewer and farther between. Well, 44, this is a mistake in that the believer and often his family is taken from a sound doctrinal church and must attend a church that does not set a proper example for a doctrinal ministry. Some doctrinal churches, I mean, I've heard all kinds of things, you know, the gamut from they were very sound and sane and organized and things went off without a hitch and it was a very wonderful experience for somebody to visit one of these churches. And then I've heard some of the most horrific stories, a complete lack of decorum. The deacon showed up to do the Lord's table in flip-flops and cutoffs. Oh, that sets a real tone for a ministry, doesn't it? We're relaxed idiots. So please, be a relaxed idiot, and you'll fit right in. We don't mind people being relaxed. I think, obviously, in an environment where you want to learn, relaxation is key. We don't want you to be tense and uptight and sitting here. But on the other hand, you have to set a tone and set an example and set a standard of how serious the things are with which we're dealing. So you take these people out of a doctrinal environment, dump them into an environment that's not doctrinal, and in some cases they're not even attending a local church while they're in seminary. Some cases, not all, some. And you got a recipe for disaster here. And 45, at best, these men are subjected to various theological viewpoints that often serve only to confuse matters. At worst, some have become spiritual casualties because they could not survive the onslaught of bad, moderate, and even good theological perspectives. But they're exposed to a bunch of junk, is what it is. And we wouldn't take a child we were trying to train, separate him from his parents, throw him in a hostile environment, and hope that he's going to be okay. But yet we do this at seminaries all the time. And we wonder why the world is the way it is and the church is in the condition it is. This largely explains it. This is certainly important enough. Well, 46, Jesus does not entrust the training of these men to anyone other than himself, since he is the only one truly qualified to instruct these men as to their mission. And 47, while these men are to be with him in an ongoing and intimate fashion, They should never lose sight of the fact that although Jesus may be their friend, he is first and foremost their teacher. And as we will see, when the disciples lost sight of the fact that Jesus was in charge, which they did, he had no problems enforcing discipline within the teacher-disciple context. Mark 4, for instance, 37 through 40. We'll see it in a number of occasions here in Mark. And there arose a fierce gale, and the winds were waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and sea and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became completely calm. And he said to them, "Why are you still afraid? What's wrong with you numbskulls? Do you not have any faith?" And so he would chide them for their lack of faith rest. You know, do you really think, who do you think I am? You think this boat's going down with me in it? Of course, if they had known who he was, they would have known it couldn't. Mark 7, 17 and 18. When he left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" I mean, really, you're not this stupid. Come on, right? I mean, that's the gist of his question. You say, "Well, gosh, that's kind of harsh." Well, sometimes the pedagogical relationship can be harsh. That's a part of the deal. "Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." Do you understand basic digestion, guys? Do you need an anatomy class here or something? How the human body functions? He expected them to know this. Chapter 8, 15 through 21. And he was giving orders to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, don't you know that sometimes at night Jesus just went to bed thinking, "Dear God, one more day, I don't think I can take it." You know, Jesus was Jewish. Just, "Oy vey, what's he going to do? What am I going to do? Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Are you like the Pharisees? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when they broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces you picked up?" They said, 12. "Oh yeah, we remember that. That we get. And when I broke the bread, how many baskets did I pick up? 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand? I'm not concerned about, I don't need bread. I can make bread. And I don't even need any flour or yeast to make it." Also, 31 through 33, same chapter here. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. 3 days later, rise again." He was stating the matter plainly. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Good for Peter. Peter doesn't have a good set of fear in him and a good enough understanding yet to be a little bit afraid of Jesus. And see, this is because Jesus, obviously, is his persona. If you got to hang around him, you probably would have thought, well, he's nice and relaxed and he's pretty easy to be around. He's a fun guy. And but yeah, he had this edge to him that people didn't always care for. And I'm dead certain Peter didn't care for this one. And he, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, and I wouldn't want to have seen the look on his face either, because we just get the words, and so you don't get the visual. But my suggestion here is Jesus is pretty miffed that Peter's doing this. "Get behind me, Satan." Well, could he have said anything worse to him? No. "For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Also 9, 31, 32. "And he was telling his disciples, teaching them and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Now, which part of this is too difficult to understand? You understand what killed means, right? You know what death is. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. See, by now Jesus has gotten, prickly enough with them to where they're thinking, I may not know, but I ain't asking. You ask. So, but he does this. I mean, he's able to enforce the discipline when he has to. And again, the disciples have found out what so many already know. Nobody has a problem with authority until it's exercised. And then it isn't always pretty. Okay, well, our time is more than gone. Went a little over there, but we will stop there and wrap these verses up tomorrow night and continue on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen. I'm in the wrong pipe.